prophecy lesson for this week is taken from Matthew 1, verses 18 through 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus.
Good morning, everyone. What I'd like to do, first of all, is share a couple of scripture passages with you, and then share, I think, a timely sermon on the topic of it's amazing, you can write them, but you can also forget them on the topic of forgiveness, which has been a part of all of our prayers this morning. And certainly something that we pay attention to. So I'd like to start off this morning with a scripture passage from Isaiah 9, verses 2 through 7. You'll recognize these words. We've heard them through much of our lives. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be the fuel for fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. And the second passage is from Luke 2, verses 1 through 14. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in clothes and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out in the field nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger." Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared, with the angel praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." These are the words of the Lord. Amen. Last Sunday's sermon I shared with you touched on three major issues: regret, forgiveness, and the third one. And hope, thank you. I look at my wife Jane every now and then, and I'll say, "Okay, honey, these easy words sometimes are just taking a nap or something." So this Sunday I would like to follow up on the topic of forgiveness, because I think really Jesus's entrance into our world has a lot to do with forgiving our humanity for not being perfect. Eugene Peterson, in his contemporary Bible entitled The Message, asks a piercing question. If you forgive someone's sins, they're gone for good. If you don't forgive the sins, what are you going to do with them? May the words of our mouths and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. And in David White's book entitled Consolations, the solace, nourishment, and underlining meaning of everyday words, he writes about the importance of forgiveness. Quote, "At the end of life, the wish to be forgiven is ultimately the chief desire of almost every human being. In refusing to wait, in extending forgiveness to others now, we begin the long journey of becoming the person who will be large enough, able enough, and generous enough to receive at the very end that absolution ourselves." And in Philip Yancey's book, The Scandal of Forgiveness, Grace Put to the Test, he writes a number of stories of the impact of forgiveness in the lives of common people like you and me. I'd like to share with you today two of Yancey's short stories. The first is a pre-cell phone story involving an angry husband and his wife who were discussing whether or not it was time to put their aging cat to sleep. Something his wife said caused a vitriolic outburst in the man. His wife reached for the phone to call for help, and her husband unplugged it and walked out of the room. Shortly, their doorbell rang. Two uniformed police officers had arrived and soon had handcuffed her husband and settled him into their squad car. After a night in jail, the husband's father bailed him out. The man's first assignment in his 14-week anger management program was to write his wife a letter of apology. Yancey explained that it took the husband months to regain his wife's trust. The man had misunderstood the vehemence in his voice. What he felt was a simple misunderstanding. His wife had been fearful for her safety because of the unexpected outburst and what she felt was an important decision they had to make together. Yancey quotes the husband's explanation, I don't know which was harder, for me to apologize or for my wife to forgive. Both choices, Yancey explained, go against all of our self-protective instincts. The second story involves a 15-year-old daughter from Traverse City, just down the road a bit. She runs away from home because she finds the rules of the household to be out of date with the times. The girl slams her bedroom door in her father's face and yells out, "I hate you!" Then she heads for Detroit, a city she believes neither of her parents would ever think she would go. She soon gets involved in Detroit's street life, choosing untoward behaviors and getting involved with shady characters, one of whom she calls Boss. She gets hooked on drugs. Her boss turns mean and throws her out into the streets, out of the fancy apartment in which she had been living in luxury. She starts sleeping in doorways at night, trying her best to stay on guard while also trying to sleep. She is hungry. She is broke and afraid. Yancey quotes her cries for help. "God, why did I leave?" she says to herself, and pain stabs at her heart. "My dog back home eats better than I do now." She wants to go home. Several unanswered phone calls home makes her think that her parents do not want her back. She leaves a voicemail message. Quote, "Dad, Mom, it's me. I'm wondering about maybe coming home. I'm catching a bus up your way. It'll get there around midnight tomorrow. If you're not there, well, I guess I'll just stay on the bus until it hits Canada." The bus rolls into the station. Here's Yancey's description about what happened next. Quote, "Not one of the thousand scenes that have played out in her mind prepares her for what she sees. There in the concrete walls and plastic chairs terminal in Traverse City, Michigan, stands a group of about 40 brothers and sisters and great aunts and uncles and cousins and a grandmother and a great grandmother to boot. They're all wearing goofy party hats and blowing noisemakers, and taped across the entire wall of the terminal is a computer-generated banner that reads, 'Welcome home.' Out of the crowd of well-wishers breaks her dad. She stares out through the tears quivering in her eyes like hot mercury and begins the memorized speech. 'Dad, I'm sorry, I know.' He interrupts her. 'Hush, child. We've got no time for that. No time for apologies. You'll be late for the party. A banquet's waiting for you at home. Forgiveness. God moments of human forgiveness." I do not recall ever seeing my parents fighting. Oh, they had major disagreements and heated discussions, but an early event in their marriage may have caused both of them to speak their grievances as they came along rather than postponing them. My mom was the instigator of this unusual communication plan. Before that evening, my father's habit of resolving conflict was to take the car keys, leave the house and go driving for a few hours until my mother calmed down. We all have our ways, right? On this particular day, he returned home as usual after dark and started to sneak through the dining room to their bedroom, all the while thinking their dispute had been resolved by absence. As he slowly crept past the dining room table, my mother, who had been hiding under the table awaiting his arrival, reached through the darkness and grabbed my father's leg and started pulling it under the table. I wish I had been there to hear my dad scream of horror. Mom soon turned on her flashlight. Dad had learned the hard way that no problem between he and my mom would ever be resolved by walking away rather than talking. After that episode, the two of them became team players and worked through countless issues in their nearly 60 years of marriage. Anne Lamott wrote, "Not forgiving is like taking rat poison, waiting for the rat to die. And holding a grudge or carrying anger in our heart is a lot of work. Deciding to forgive is also a lot of work, but it ends the psychic pain. It takes courage to say, I am sorry, or I forgive you for doing this to me. But forgiving demonstrates that the future can be better than the past. Forgiving ends silent warfare." And as we know, Jesus was asked by his disciples how many times they should forgive someone's sins. How many times?
70.
That's right. 7 times 70, he answered. 490 times, and I would add, possibly even more. In one of his nested meditations, writer Kevin Anderson, in his book entitled Now is Where God Lives, he summarizes the power of forgiveness in this unique manner. Suffering opens a door to a better life, or locks me up. Suffering opens a door to a better life or locks me up in a bitter life, and only I can make the choice. Suffering opens a door to a better life or locks me up in a bitter life, and I can only make the choice to remain in prison or walk free. Amen. And then I would also like to share with you an Advent meditation and a prayer written by a man whose name is Frank Strickland. He wrote, "In the beginning, God. In the middle, God. In the end, God. And God of all that is in between, God of miracles, God in tragedy, infinite God, indescribable God, inconceivable God, impossible God, reveal yourself fully to this unlikely receptacle, pouring yourself out fully in me, that I may be poured out in service and love to you and my fellow creatures. Amen." Thank you for inviting me into your pulpit today. And I continue my prayers for Pastor Potts.